So today, both here now this morning and then in our Christmas Eve service this evening, we're wrapping up our Advent Sermon Series 2023, a series in which we've been trying to conduct sort of a birthday party for God, Christmas being the celebration of Jesus' birth into the world. And at birthday parties for our fellow human beings, we sometimes, I don't know if you do this, but this happens in my family and extended family, might go around the room and say things that we appreciate about the person we're celebrating. We might also point out some, you know, if they did something great in this past year, maybe that would get mentioned. If the birthday person is a child, maybe we would show some of the art that they did in the past year. And of course, we would all tell them what a great job they did on those pieces. So I've been trying to do for God in these sermons what we do for our fellow human beings at these parties. I've been seeking to celebrate both who God is and what he has done. Who God is and what he has done. I've latched onto that art idea for the sections in my sermon on what God has done. So, children can kick out a lot of art, but God has our kids beat in both quantity and quality, and so we've been spending some time appreciating the art that he has put out there for us to enjoy, and we're going to do one more round of that this morning. And then I've also been trying to mention in each sermon two characteristics about who God is that I love, and so we can celebrate those things about him as well. Although for this morning, I'm just doing one. I'm just going to cover one such item because I wanted to spend a little more time, a little extra time on it. Before we get to that item, though, let's do our last round of art appreciation. So what could be duller than a plain old rock? I mean, you'd have to be a pretty passionate geologist to get excited about the rock pictured there. However, I found some rocks in the past week that are going to make you sit up and take notice. I told you a couple Sundays ago about how I climbed up to the top of a mountain once and was surprised to see that the whole top of that mountain was covered in tiny little beautiful flowers. And I wondered how long those flowers had been there before any human set eye upon them. And I remember thinking, how great is God? He puts hidden beauty even out there in the world for us to discover and enjoy someday. And so we've been looking at examples of hidden beauty created by God over my last three sermons. We've looked at space nebula. And, I know the plural is nebulae. I just can't get myself to say that. So I'm going with plural as nebula. Space nebula are incredibly beautiful. And I mean, how long was it before any human being ever got a good glimpse of those, right? We could say the same for snowflakes, at least the full appreciation of the intricacy and artistry that each tiny snowflake is. And for most of history, most of the world outside of the residents of the island of New Guinea would have been oblivious to the stunning beauty of the birds of paradise that we looked at last Sunday morning. For centuries, those birds were hidden away from the rest of the world on that little island out in the Pacific. So hidden beauty all over the place, and we're going to look at some more hidden beauty now. We're going to look at some rock art today, and I don't mean human-produced rock art. So Greta had a sugar sore in her mouth the other day. Probably not something that's going to go away with this week coming up. Too much sugar. And so I don't really know if this works, but this is what we did when I was a kid. You made some salt water and swish it around your mouth before bed and, you know, maybe do that a few times to try to help. And she had never done that before. So I put, of course, warm water in a glass and we poured some salt in. And as I stirred the water, she watched as the salt eventually dissolves in that water. Now, if we had decided that I guess we're not going to use that salt water for Greta, and we just let that cup sit there for a week or two. Eventually, all that water is going to evaporate, right? The salt will not evaporate. It's going to reappear in a solid form somehow on that cup as the water disappears. Well, the same is true also of the many large bodies of water on this planet that are made up of salt water. When they dry up, or when parts of them dry up, they leave behind salt in solid form. Salt pans, which are large areas of land full of that left behind salt, are one place where human beings go to collect salt that, you know, might eventually end up on your dinner table. But sometimes that salt seeps also down into the ground and then exists there as a type of rock under the earth. Salt is both a mineral and a rock. And sometimes other denser rock starts forming above where that rock salt is. Apparently, and this, again, every week I've got something I don't understand in this sermon series, but apparently in that situation, the rock salt acts like a buoy in water. You know, if you hold a buoy down, the water is denser, and so the buoy wants to go up to the top, right? Well, apparently, with all this dense rock above the rock salt, the rock salt is less dense, and so it wants to go up. Now, it can't go through the dense, it can't go directly through the dense rock, so it looks for little fissures or cracks in that dense rock, and when it finds one, then, like toothpaste being squeezed out of a toothpaste tube, it moves on up. And if this is happening close enough to the surface of the planet, that rock salt will move up and out into open ground. When it does this, the rock salt can either jut up like a tower or a dome, or it can also look and move like a glacier. Salt glaciers can move, and they move at a pace that is similar to the pace of how fast our fingernails grow. So they move even though they are hard as a rock. Okay. Oh, and another cool thing about salt, depending on which minerals get mixed in with it when it's under the earth, it can take on some pretty cool colors when it comes out onto the surface and are displayed for all to see. We travel to the Zagros Mountains of Iran for our first art appreciation slides of the day. These are pictures of salt domes, sometimes looking like towers, and salt glaciers. That is a salt glacier, believe it or not. A couple more. This is all in Iran. How about that one, huh? Right? The master artist at work again. He strikes again. Amazing. And one more time, website or radio listeners, I'm sorry. Maybe you can get onto your computers and type the places I'm talking about into Google and look up these images. I don't know if that's possible for you or not, and if it's not, my apologies. But anyway, again, we have hidden beauty here. Who knows how long this stuff was under the earth, invisible to the human eye, before finally coming to the surface for us to enjoy God's handiwork. Well, we can find similar colors, this time not in rock salt, but in other types of rocks, in the Rainbow Mountains of the Zhangdezia landform in China. There are actually three different spots in the world that lay claim to Rainbow Mountains, and all three are really cool. I'm just going to show you the most impressive of the three here, and I've just got two pictures of this one for you, but take a look at these. Wow. Mountains in China. And the next one's even better. I love that. Right? So the color in these mountains is the result of, and by the way, when I explain these things, please know that I very much mean that God is the cause of all of this. This is his work. So the color in these mountains is the result of God's artistry, right? But I think it's also just kind of interesting to hear the scientific understanding for how God programmed all of this to happen in nature. So back to what I was saying, the color in these mountains here is said to come from various minerals that the rocks are made out of. They had been under the ground, and then, you know, the tectonic forces in that region pushed them to the surface. Exposure to wind and rain then also caused the iron in those rocks to oxidize, that resulted in some of the really bold red colors you see there. But in any case, another great example here of God's rock art. I've got two more examples of rock art for you, and the next one is pretty fascinating. Way back in 1794, prospectors discovered silver in the Sierra de Nayica Mountain in Mexico, and soon after that, people also were discovering gold and zinc and lead there, and by 1850, mining operations were digging all over that mountain, and it's still mined today. In the year 2000, the Peñoles Mining Company found that there was a water-filled cavern 1,000 feet beneath the mountain. They decided to pump all the water out of it so they could get in there and mine it. And here is what they discovered. So what you have there, the explanation for this one is that the water in that cave had been full of the mineral anhydrite. Beneath that cave is a magma chamber that for years kept the cave water at temperatures somewhere around 135 degrees, maybe a little more, maybe a little less at times. And I read that when anhydrite is kept at 135 degrees or higher, it remains as it is. But when it cools to going below 135 degrees, it breaks down into calcium and sulfate. So because the water in this cave alternated between being right above 135 degrees, right below it, a lot of that anhydrite slowly, over time, broke down into these two elements of calcium and sulfate. And the calcium and sulfate then combined to form gypsum crystals. Gypsum is part of what we make drywall out of. Since the temperatures in this cave bounced around that 135 degree mark for such a long time, the crystals forming there just kept on growing. Many of those that were discovered measured 13 to 19 feet long. The largest was 36 feet long and 3 feet thick. Now that's a crystal. A lot of geologists and scientists were pretty interested by this cave, as you can imagine. A lot of study was done. But in the end, it was decided that because it was so dangerous for humans to be in that cave, I guess I didn't know this, but if air is incredibly humid, you can end up with fluid in your lungs by breathing that air. And also, obviously, 135 degrees ain't so great either. So decided it was a little the dangerous side for human beings. Plus, the crystals were starting to show signs of decay from being out of the water. So the mining company ended up reflooding the cave, and that's where it's at today. But again, another example here of hidden beauty from our God. Things to discover, left for us to discover. And then one last one for you, and I'm not going to try to explain anything here. We're just going to look at the pictures. What you're going to see now is sandstone. And again, I think you will find that rocks can be stunningly beautiful. A few to look at here. Sandstone. And again, all these rock formations that we've just finished looking at were at one point under the earth, hidden beauty from our God, waiting for us to discover it. We did this a couple weeks ago. Can we give another round of applause to our God? That is incredible artwork. Hasn't he made the earth such an interesting place for us? Seems like you never run out of things to discover and enjoy. All right, well, with that, we're going to move away from celebrating things that God has done and turn our attention onto something that I love about who God is. Among the many things that I love about who God is, I love that he is powerful. I don't know about you, but I find it quite comforting that the God who we have already seen in this sermon series is both loving and perfect in moral goodness is also the greatest power in the universe. That's a comforting thought. And that is what the Bible says of him. It says that although there are many powers in this world, both physical and spiritual, God is the strongest of all the powers. The only reason that there are powers who oppose him is because God has chosen to temporarily hold back his own power. Now, why would God do that? Why would he choose to temporarily limit himself and allow evil the freedom to operate? That's a good question. I believe that the Bible teaches that the answer to that question is that if God did not give us the freedom to choose to follow him or not, then we wouldn't be fully human. We would be more like programmed robots, right? So think about it. God has given me the freedom to love him or to not love him. If I tell God that I love him, and I'm being genuine when I say that, isn't that statement way, way, way more meaningful than if I told God that I loved him, but I had not been given the ability by God to not love him? In other words, if the only option in my heart and mind was to love God, then saying I love you to him, well, it wouldn't really mean that much, would it? God created human beings because he desired to be in loving relationship with us, and you can't have loving relationship if it's not freely chosen. So to create the possibility of eternal loving relationship between God and human beings, God had to allow the freedom to love and obey him or to not love and obey him. And that means that God had to a certain extent anyway, hold back his hands and allow those who were choosing to not obey him to actually be able to commit actions that were against his will, to commit evil actions. And there's been plenty of that. In order to create the possibility of love, God has chosen to hold back the full use of his supreme power, which has allowed other lesser powers to come against him and his will. And of course, we know there's a limit to this arrangement, that God has promised all over the Bible that he's going to bring an end to all evil at the end of the age. May that be soon. Now, I'm not going to give you a full biblical defense of all that I just said there. That'd take way too long, but I felt like I should at least give you a little from the Bible to support these assertions I'm making, because the Bible is our basis, right? So one assertion, one thing I said there was that there are powers in this world that are at war against God and his will. We know there are plenty of human powers out there in the world that very often go against the good ways that are taught in the Bible. Don't need to tell you about that. But the Bible teaches this is also true in the spiritual world. Check out Ephesians chapter 6, which tells us to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our ultimate struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Often in the Bible, the devil is called the ruler of this world. And that's, you know, maybe that's a surprising statement to be found in a book that teaches about an all-powerful, good God. Really? The devil is the ruler of this world? Well, maybe we look around us and read the news headlines and say, yep, that fits. Do you remember the scene where Jesus went out into the desert for 40 days and there the devil tempted him? Here's one of the things that the devil is recorded as having said to Jesus then from Luke 4, verses 5 to 8. It says, the devil led Jesus up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. But Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Okay, so check that out. That vibes with the idea that the devil is the ruler of the world. He says there that the authority in splendor of all the human kingdoms of the world is in his control, and that if he wants to give it away, he can do so. But look again at verse 6. Notice that the devil says that the authority and splendor of earthly kingdoms, it was given to him. It's been given to me, he says. Well, who would have given it to him? The answer obviously is the Creator God, right? And that fits with the idea I said a moment ago to you that God has chosen to hold back the full use of his power to allow other lesser powers to act against him in this world. Now, I don't know that God actually went to Satan and said those exact words, you know, here you go, here's the control of the world. And we got to remember that the devil is a liar, and maybe he's exaggerating or twisting some things there. But clearly the devil understands that he has been given a good measure of freedom to work his evil desires out in the world. I don't believe the devil has full control, because if he did, things would be even worse than they are now. There are limits to his ability to act, but nonetheless, he has been allowed significant power by God. Remember when Judas and the armed crowd came to arrest Jesus? You may recall that Peter started to defend Jesus there, right? He picked up a sword and he swung it and he cut off a man's ear. And Jesus immediately told Peter to put his sword down, and then he said, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" Jesus had power, but he chose not to use it to come against the evil acts described in that passage, because a greater good could be accomplished if he held back. God has chosen to hold back the full use of his power, and that allows other lesser powers to act against him. Also said earlier, that God has chosen to hold back his power because he wants us to freely choose to love and obey him. A couple Bible passages on that. Here's Deuteronomy 30, 19 to 20. It says, "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now, choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life." We've been given the ability to choose. That's just one example from the Old Testament. How about a one from the New Testament? Choice is the same in the New Testament, though the language changes slightly to incorporate the name Jesus, right? So we might say that the choice is one of following Jesus or not following Jesus. Here's John chapter 1. Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. God wants us to choose life by choosing to love him and obey him. He's held back the full use of his power because he wants to genuinely give us that freedom, a real freedom to choose. And finally, I said that the Bible teaches that although there are other powers out there, God remains the number one power. Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10:7. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. He is God over all." We just saw an example of Jesus holding his power back when they came to arrest him, but he didn't always hold his power back. At one point, Jesus sent 72 of his followers to go ahead of him into the towns he would travel to next, and he enabled them to do miracles there. And it says in Luke 10:17 that the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons are submitting to us in your name." And Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." So when God decides to act, there is no power that can stop him. The Apostle John wrote an encouragement to Jesus' followers in 1 John 4:4. He wanted them to understand that the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. God's Holy Spirit resides in Christ's followers, and God is more powerful than the temporary ruler of this world. Jesus said that the prince of this world now stands condemned. And the book of Revelation teaches that all evil and those who have chosen that path will be wiped out by God at the end of the age. God is the supreme power in the universe. So yeah, one of the things I love about God is that he's powerful. Genesis says that he is the power that made the earth and everything in it. He made the stars and billions of galaxies. Throughout the Old Testament, God displays this mighty power. Earlier in this sermon series that we're finishing up today, we saw examples of the power that the Son of God, Jesus, held. We looked at how Jesus, when he was walking this earth, caused deaf people to hear and mute people to speak. He healed lepers. He cast demons out of people and brought them back into their right minds. He even raised a few dead people back to life. And his power to bring dead people back to life is something that I think ought to be of special interest to us. God is powerful. Something that I love about him. Big question. Does God still show his power today? Does he still do miracles today? Last year in 2022, I led us through a study of the book of Acts, and that was a question that we asked here and there throughout that series. So, hey, we've all heard claims of God working miracles in people's lives still today. Something I wondered for a long time was if there was anyone out there who had ever taken on the task of investigating those claims. You know, somebody who followed up on the miracle claims and looked at the evidence and talked to the doctors or reviewed the medical records, interviewed people to see if the claim was legitimate. So in preparation for that Acts sermon series of mine, I finally went looking to see if anyone out there had done that. Turns out that a few people have done that exact thing, including an award-winning journalist and former legal editor for the Chicago Tribune named Lee Strobel. Mr. Strobel went on just that sort of quest, and he then put his findings together in a book called The Case for Miracles, which was published just a few years ago in 2018. And we used that book as kind of a companion book for my sermon series on Acts, and we looked at a number of the many very convincing stories held within it, stories with lots of corroborated evidence. I'm not going to take us back into all of those stories today. If you're interested in this stuff and you weren't here, let me know. I'll either get you a copy of the book or I can steer you to some of those sermons where we talked about modern-day miracles, and you can listen on the website. But I do want to remind you, however, of one story that I brought to you back then, and I am going to take that story a step further today. Let me begin by telling you the part of this that you'll remember if you were here. The story is found in the opening pages of Lee Strobel's book. I'm just going to read it for you here. Strobel writes, "Duane Miller's greatest enjoyment came from preaching at his small church and singing songs of worship. It wasn't just his livelihood to lead a Baptist congregation in Brenham, Texas. It was his passion, his calling, his source of joy and satisfaction. When he awoke with the flu one Sunday morning, his throat was like sandpaper, and his voice would catch on words. Each syllable was painful to speak. The flu soon disappeared, but his windpipe remained ablaze, and his voice reduced to a raspy whisper. For all practical purposes, Miller's voice was gone. No longer able to preach, he resigned from the pastorate. He eventually landed a government job researching records, a position he then lost because of his inability to speak. He couldn't testify in court about his findings. Insurance stopped covering his treatments, and he faced thousands of dollars in medical bills. For the first time in my life, he said, I felt utterly useless. My income, my future, my health, my sense of well-being, all were suddenly beyond my control. It was a terrifying and humbling experience. Over 3 years, he was examined by 63 different physicians. His case was even scrutinized by a Swiss symposium of the world's leading throat specialists. The diagnosis? The flu virus had destroyed the nerves of his vocal cords, rendering them limp. When Miller asked about his prognosis for recovery, a doctor told him zero. Well, Miller's former Sunday school class at First Baptist Church talked him into speaking one Sunday morning, despite his protestations. A special microphone was used to amplify Miller's soft, hoarse, croaky voice, and the class agreed to endure the grating sound of it because of their love for him and his teaching. Ironically, his text that day was Psalm 103, where the third verse reads, "God heals all your diseases." Miller said later, "With my tongue, I was saying, I still believe that God heals, but in my heart, I was screaming, but why not me?" He went on to the next verse, which says, "The Lord redeems your life from the pit." And he told the class, "I have had, and you have had, in the past, pit experiences." As soon as he said the word pit, the choking sensation disappeared. "For the first time in 3 years, I could breathe freely," he recalled. "I heard a gasp from the crowd, and that's when I too realized my voice had come back. I could hear myself." His stunned audience began to clap and cheer, shout and laugh. His wife, Jolene, broke down in tears. "I don't understand this right now," Miller stammered with a fresh new voice. The dramatic moment of Miller's recovery had been captured on audio tape. They recorded that Sunday school lesson, and it went viral. Subsequent doctor exams showed his throat looked like it never had had any problems. In fact, against all odds, even the scar tissue had disappeared. Said one physician, "Even if I could explain how you got your voice back by coincidence, which I can't, I could never explain what happened to the scar tissue." Today, Miller is pastor of Pinnacle Church, serving the Cedar Lake area of Texas. Ironically, he also hosts a daily program on a Dallas radio station, yes, using his voice to tell others about the God who he is convinced still performs miracles. "You see," he said, "God didn't just restore my life, he amplified it." So that's the part of the story that I brought to you in my earlier sermon. Now, for some reason, even though that story I just read to you says that the miracle had been caught on audio tape and went viral, I never thought of looking it up. After I was all done with that Acts sermon series, I had the thought one day, I wonder if I could find that on the internet. And guess what? I found it. I found it. And so the step further that I am going to take the story to today is in letting you listen to a healing happen. And we're going to do that right now. And I'm not going to shy away from saying this. You're going to love this. Listen carefully to the words that he's preaching at the beginning of the recording. Let's give it a go here.
"To say that every single person will always be healed because Jesus died on the cross is a misinterpretation of Scripture. Not true. Won't work. Isaiah 53 doesn't talk about physical healing. I'm sorry. That's just not the context. And to impress that there causes a misinterpretation of Scripture. That's wrong. On the other hand, to say that since we don't have anything after the book of Acts, that miracles ended at the book of Acts and they never happen again is equally as wrong. Because you have put God in a box both ways. And he doesn't want to be in the box. So the psalmist says, I'm excited. Bless the Lord, O my soul. One of his benefits is he heals all of my diseases. And then in verse 4 he says, and he redeems my life from the pit. Now I like that verse just a whole lot. I have had, and you have had in times past, pit experiences. We've all had times when our life seemed to be in a pit, in a grave. And we didn't have an answer for the pit we find ourselves in. And I don't understand this right now. I'm overwhelmed. at the moment. I'm not quite sure what to say or do. It sounds funny to say at a loss for words. Thank you, Lord. He redeems my life from the pit and crowns me with love and compassion. He satisfies my desires with good things so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, that's mercy, or repay us according to our iniquities, that's mercy. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. I'm sorry for the emotions. No, I'm not. That's a lie. I'm not. Yeah. That's good.
Listen to that one without crying. Out of all the Sunday school classes those people had ever been to, I'm thinking they remember that one, right? Awesome. Thank you, God. Boy, that stuff will drive you crazy, though, won't it? Because we always need to remember that even when Jesus and the apostles were out there healing people over and over again, how many more people were there around who didn't get healed? And we have to assume that all the people that they healed eventually got sick again and died. So those were just temporary healings. And Strobel points this out regularly in his book too, as he did after the telling of this story. He wrote, "For every person who experiences a miracle like the one that happened to Dwayne Miller, there are many others whose healing won't come until heaven." We need to remember that the default state in this world is that our bodies will eventually break down and die. We live in a broken world. So heaven is the true hope promised to those who have chosen to follow and obey Christ. But the question today wasn't, why doesn't God heal everybody? The question was, does God still show his power yet today? And from this story here that we've just been exposed to, and from so many other great stories in Strobel's book, and I know for at least some of you out there from personal experience as well, I'd say that the answer to that question is yes. He still displays his power today. God is powerful, supremely powerful. And again, I'll say that I find it quite comforting that the God who is both loving and perfect in moral goodness is also the greatest power in this universe. That is quite comforting indeed, and it's something that I love about God.